Last Sunday, Dave Crane began a series looking at, in the chapters, early chapters of Romans, and we come this morning to what is probably the most challenging passage in this book. That's why I reserved it for myself. It begins, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use of what is against nature for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, to do things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. Not only do they do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." And I'm going to read verse 1 of chapter 2 too. "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever way, whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things." May God speak to us through his word today. As we sang that hymn 555, and we sang verse 4, "O teach me what it meaneth, for I am full of sin, and grace alone can reach me, and love alone can win." It's not only a great reminder for us all, but it's a great reminder for the preacher as he brings God's word that we are sinful people preaching the unsearchable riches of our Lord Jesus. And we do so because we have also received his amazing grace. As we turn to Romans 1 and verses 18 through to 32 this morning, I was reminded that last Sunday's Bible reading finished with the great affirmation of verses 16 and 17, where Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Paul was a man who loved the gospel, who loved the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that we may also. May we never be ashamed. May we never be embarrassed by the gospel of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. But then, having concluded that first section with those amazing verses, in the flow of this letter, Paul moves on to show us why mankind so desperately needs the gospel. Why we so desperately need a saviour. And so he begins verse 18 by saying, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven." For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Sadly, and I don't know why, the New International Version misses out the "for," which I think is so important. Every other version that I could find has it, but not the NIV. But that word "for" links it with what has just gone before and gives us the flow of the passage. And so here we discover that the reason we need the gospel is because the wrath of God is revealed. Now, those of us who preach much prefer to think about and talk about the love of God, or to talk about the grace of God, or to talk about the mercy of God. But here Paul reminds us of the wrath of God, or the anger of God. The thought of God being angry is a difficult one for many of us. And I would suggest that's because we seldom, if ever, encounter pure and righteous anger. Often when you and I encounter anger, it's because someone's tired, or because someone's impatient, or because they're irritable, or because they're upset. And anger is often accompanied by a fit of rage. My plumber was telling me how Driving through Hemel Hempstead, he experienced road rage from another driver. And he'd done something that had somewhat irritated another driver, and he was mad about it. So that's how we usually come across anger. But God's anger is nothing like that. Wayne Grudem writes, "It may surprise us how frequently the Bible talks about the wrath of God. God's wrath is closely related to his holiness and his justice." So what do we see? In the Bible, we find a God who has never sinned. So all sin is an offense to him. It's repulsive to him. It's abhorrent to him. And he must stand against it. We see a God who loves all that is right and good, and who created the beautiful world in which we live. And he must stand against those who want to spoil it and destroy it. In addition, we see a God who is omniscient. We talk about being omniscient every day of the week, don't we? No, of course we don't. What does the word omniscient mean? It means that God sees and knows everything completely. So when God judges and when God expresses his anger, he is in possession of all the facts. And he is able, as Psalm 96 and verse 10 tells us, to judge with righteousness and with perfect fairness. What is more, we also discover in the Bible that God is in perfect control of his anger. He never loses his rag. And so, for instance, he frequently restrains his anger and allows desperately sinful people time to repent and return to him. As Exodus 34 and verse 6 and following, and Psalm 145 and verse 8 tells us, "The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and great in mercy." The prophet Habakkuk was so mindful of this that when he wrestled with God's judgment on his people, who were about to be taken into exile, he was able to pray, "In wrath, remember mercy. In wrath, remember mercy." And so God's wrath, God's anger, is real. But let us also remember that it is pure, it is righteous, it is just, it is fair. We see the anger of God in the face of Jesus, in Mark's Gospel and chapter 3 and verses 1 to 6. And I'm going to just read that those six short verses at this point. "And he," that is Jesus, "entered the synagogue again, and a man was there with a withered hand. So they," that's the Pharisees, "watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, 'Step forward.' And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath day to do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill? But they kept silent. And when he looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Jesus was angry, you see. Here the Son of God was angry. He was angry with the Pharisees because of their lack of care, their lack of compassion, but more than that, because of their hypocrisy. For while they objected to the healing of this man with a withered hand on the Sabbath day, and therefore doing good, they themselves were plotting to kill him. And then again in John chapter 3, we see the love of God and the wrath of God in the same chapter. John 3 and verse 16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But then, in verse 36 we read, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. But he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And in that verse, Jesus warns that those who reject his great offer of salvation will not see life, but the wrath of God will remain on them. And then here in Romans chapter 1, and verses 18 and following, Paul goes on to speak about what causes God to be angry. And he tells us that God's anger is provoked by the ungodliness and unrighteousness of people who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. In other words, God is angry because although people have evidence that he exists, they live as though he doesn't exist. They show little or no evidence in their everyday lives that they recognize God, that they respect God, or that they reverence God or his word. Then they give the place that God should have in their lives to another person or to some other created thing. And sometimes simply to a thing. Just round the corner from where I lived for many years was a Rolls Royce. It was a sparkling Rolls Royce, and it had the registration, My All. I thought that said everything. My All. And as people give the place that God should have in their lives to another person or to a created thing or devote their lives to something immaterial, they also go on to reject God's compass to guide them through life, and they deviate from his ways. God is angry because people do this and suppress the truth that God has made known about himself. Paul says in verses 19 and 20, because what may be known of God is manifest to them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. As Grudem says, Paul is telling us that people can obtain a knowledge that God exists, and a knowledge of some of his attributes, simply by their observation of themselves and the world around them. In Psalm 19, David the shepherd king writes, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. In Acts 14 and verse 17, Barnabas and Paul tell the Greek inhabitants of Lystra that God did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And he says, look behind the rain, the fruit and the food, and you will see a hand, the hand of God who cares and provides, a God of love and mercy, who gives satisfaction and joy. That hymn we sang just a few moments ago brings home this message. And also here in Romans 1 and verse 32, Paul reminds us that God has given us a conscience to give us some understanding of right and wrong. And why has God given us all those things? So that, as Acts 17 and verse 27 says, so that we might search after him. So that we might search after him. And perhaps find him. Paul teaches us here that even the most ardent atheist has some knowledge that God exists. I don't pretend to understand the scientific debate that is going on at this time about parallel universes. And if anybody here understands, then I'd be very interested to learn afterwards. But it's a fascinating debate that's going on nevertheless. But what I did find fascinating to read was an extract from an article in The Guardian that reported that Steven Weinberg, a leading atheistic physicist, told Richard Dawkins, I think you'd really be left with only two explanations. A benevolent designer or a multiverse. In other words, these parallel universes. Amazing, isn't it? I think you'd really be left with only two explanations. A benevolent designer or a multiverse. Perhaps we should follow the example of Jonathan Edwards, and I'm not talking about the triple jumper at this moment in time, but about the theologian who has a college named after him at Yale University. Before his death at 54 years of age in 1758, he began what he called a types notebook. And in the notebook, Edwards wrote down his observations of the countless ways in which nature proclaims the glory of God. And when Edwards looked at the sky, or came down to earth and looked around him, or, as he did on one occasion, mused on the birth of a child or family life, he would ask, "What is this telling me about God?" And his observations led him to a deep and intense love for God, who had made himself known to him in what he had made. But the tragedy that unfolds in Romans chapter 1 is that people have often suppressed what God has shown to them. And as a result, they have failed to recognize God or respect God or reverence God or his word. And they've given the place that they should have given to God to some other person or to some other created being or simply to a thing. And they've rejected God's compass to guide them through life and instead have deviated from his ways. And again in the Bible, we see that when people take this step, it leads to degeneration. I think of Psalm 1, when we find a man accepting the counsel of the ungodly. And what does he do? He walks in their way. But then the degeneration sets in. For having walked in their way, he now stops. And he stands. And he admires their way. And then finally, because he is so comfortable with ungodliness, he sits and he enjoys the company of those who scorn the ways of God. There's a degeneration. And again in the Old Testament, we see this is the behavior of the people of Israel. Think of the time when God led the people of Israel out of Egypt. The Egyptians saw the hand of God and resisted it. But we would have hoped for something better from the people of Israel who had been delivered. But they didn't. They grumbled. And they wanted to go back to Egypt. Then when God settled them into the promised land, did they honour the God who had dealt so graciously with them? Yes, for a short while they did. But then, as we go through the Old Testament, we reach the time of the judges. And what's happening? And everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. He didn't follow God's way, but his way. And that was followed by the time of the monarchy in Israel. But that was not any better. No, not even the most godly king of them all, King David, was exempt. He had to acknowledge that he was a sinner from birth, like we all are, and deserving of God's wrath. But what happens when people persist in their rebellion against God? We read in Romans 1 and verse 24 that God gave them up to uncleanness. That degeneration takes hold. God withdrew his restraining hand. And as a result, ungodliness mushroomed. And here in Romans 1 and verses 24 to 31, we have that horrendous list of what has happened. We see, therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their heart, to dishonour their bodies among themselves. And we see a description of all the ways in which they dishonoured their bodies among themselves. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. God gave them up to vile passions. And even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of the error that was due. And then we have that awful list in verses 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. What a terrible list. You see, God was grieved and angry when he saw his people in the Old Testament turn aside from his word and his ways. But he's equally sad and grieved when he sees us doing the same. And in the words of C.S. Lewis, he allows us to enjoy the horrible freedom we demand. But do these verses allow us as individuals to point a finger at others? Not at all. That's why I went on to read chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. It's not our wrath that's to be expressed and that's talked about in this passage. It's God's wrath. God alone can judge fairly with a pure and righteous judgment. And as we see in the Gospels and also later in this book, we must leave judgment and punishment to him. We are, of course, in response to his call to teach and to preach what is right in the sight of God, and to warn of the consequences of persistent rebellion against God, and urge people to repent of their sin. And also, in response to his call, when appropriate, we are to exercise discipline in the context of a church. But however uncomfortable these verses may make us feel, we must remember again and again why Paul mentions these things. He is sharing these things in the flow of this book, not because he wants to glory in sin, but because he loves the Saviour. And he wants us to know and love the Saviour too. He wants us to see how desperately we need the Saviour. He wants us to see how desperately we need to repent and believe the gospel, that we may be forgiven, that we may be reconciled to God, that we might become the eternal children of God. The book of Romans is a book that offers hope to sinful people. It's a book that offers hope to us. And so, at the end of this sermon this morning, I come back to those closing verses in the previous section. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. I don't know how these verses have impacted you this morning, but I know that as I read them, I was challenged anew. And maybe this morning, you are longing for peace with God. If I can help, do ask. Or maybe those verses leave you wishing you could pray over these issues with someone. Again, feel free to ask a Christian friend. But above all, may God bless his word, and may we rejoice in a God who, despite the expression of his wrath that is so evident here, has brought to us the gospel that we might have forgiveness of sin and eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.